Well, good morning again. You know, I think there are a few things that are more widely desired and less frequently experienced, at least in a global level, than the yearning for peace. Everybody wants peace. I was reminded in an interesting way by watching a video online about road rage. And we all know what it's like to be in traffic and somebody's either riding too hard on our bumper or they're going too slowly right in front of us and road rage erupts. I just couldn't resist. There's a little video on the side of my news feed talked about how there's a fight in Australia and sure enough some guy jumped out of his car and took a skateboard and slammed it at the other guy's car and the other guy jumped out and road rage. But I think much closer to home, probably, on almost a daily basis, we find that sometimes and just in the busyness of life and because we have to get our things done and maybe our spouse or our parent or our child is not doing exactly what we want, it's easy for friction to emerge. All this past week, what's been front page news on the Star Ledger is about the anger and the abusiveness in the Rutgers Athletic Department. And one person's been fired already and more may be fired soon. Why? Conflict. And if it's been front page news on the Star Ledger about the Rutgers Athletic Department, it's been front page news around the world about the Korean Peninsula. And there is a nuclear crisis in the offing. So what we all know is real about our world is that there's conflict everywhere. It's international and geopolitical, but it's also all the way down to our families. That may be why the most popular and the best-selling single that John Lennon ever wrote was Imagine. Reflect on these words with me. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. The grammar would be, imagine there are, but this is just, I'm quoting, okay? Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, and I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, and I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Why was that the most popular singer, the best selling single that he ever produced? Because these lyrics encourage us to imagine a world that we long for, a world of peace, where there are no divisions between people, no barriers raised on the basis of race or culture or national boundary. Here's the good news. God is building that world right now. It's under the radar, but he's doing it every single day. He's building that world. And in fact, he's calling you to be part of his work in building the new world. It's not perfect, but the work has absolutely for certain begun. And we see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians 4. It's on page 3 of your bulletin. Best of all, turn to Ephesians 4 in your Bible, if you can. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather before you now, I pray that your word, we know that your word is the sword of the Spirit. And you say in Jeremiah, is not my word like fire, says the Lord. like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Your word has power, and we pray that you would wield it among us now, both to surgically cut and heal and mend, but also where necessary to convict and scold and rebuke. Because we're your sons and daughters, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You should have a sort of manila off-white color outline in your bulletin. It'll help you to follow the flow of the message this morning. And if you take that outline and flip it over so it looks like this on the back, I want to review with you where we've been and where we're going. Now, I need to do a little review because for the last two Sundays, we've been on a different topic. We had a Palm Sunday message from Pastor Rob, and then last Sunday I spoke about the resurrection, and so it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Ephesians. So, and we're now at the break point. We've been in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, and we're going to start now Ephesians 4 to 6. And one of the beautiful things about Ephesians is the way that it breaks apart so cleanly between the doctrinal and the ethical content of the book. So let's briefly review. If you look at the left side, Ephesians 1 to 3, Ephesians 1 to 3 is dominantly talking about what God has done, to bring believers into a position in Christ. And because they are in Christ, they have a wealth of good things, which I'll say more about in a minute. And then the second half of the book talks about not so much, well, there's overlap because there are implications of our work in 1 to 3, and there's certainly a foundation in God's work in 4 to 6, but primarily the emphasis is going to be on what Christians are supposed to do in 4 to 6, the Christian's behavior or the Christian's walk. And today you can see where we are in the first of those little tiny sort of rectangle-ish things underneath there. 4:1 to 16, church unity and diversity. And today we're focusing in 1 to 6 on the unity, and then we'll expand into the diversity next Sunday. So with that sort of aerial overview, now to the meat of the text, 4:1 to 6. And here I want to bring out for you 3 points that are, I think are powerful engines of unification, of bringing God's people together, of creating what John Lennon could only sing about. And so let's look first at the fact that God calls me to live in a new way. God calls me to live in a new way. Calling is very important in this text. If you notice in verse 1, Paul says, I entreat you, I'm asking you to walk in a way, manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Would you circle calling? And then again, you have been called. He's saying, somebody called you. If your phone rings, that means there's somebody on the end of the line. And Paul's saying, someone's called. And who is it? Well, let's look down at verse 4. And this whole concept comes up again. There's one Spirit. Just as also you were called. Would you circle called again in verse 4? You were called in one hope of your calling, again in verse 4. 4 times in 6 verses, Paul is using this very important topic, this concept of calling. What is this about? Well, there are different ways of calling Johnny to dinner. And you all know this. Some of you practice this often. So if Johnny's upstairs in his room, and mom or dad is downstairs and it's dinner time, then you can say, Johnny, supper time. And when Johnny hears that message and that tone of voice, and depending on his relationship with the caller, and also depending on what that tone of voice has meant in the past, Johnny might think, oh, that's my mom. I'm going to jump right up and go right down because my mom is calling me. He might respond that way. The laughter indicates that your homes are a bit like mine, that at the first call, Johnny thinks to himself, yeah, not serious yet. Got another 5 minutes here. And I don't think I'll go. And, I was asked to judge at a homeschool debate competition in North Jersey this past week. And I'll tell you, it was a thrill. It inspired me no end. That's actually not part of the sermon. But cultivating respect for parents and obedience in sons and daughters is a high and holy calling of God's people. So I don't want to joke about this very much. It was a thrill to see at the homeschooling convention a different breed of young person. My sons, who were beginning to look around, thankfully we banked the dating fires for a while, and now they're getting older, and they're sort of, they've actually noticed our youth pastor Dan Liu, our intern, is saying, "Where did these guys get these amazing women?" And I'm saying, "God saves the best for his pastors." I like to say that, especially when Gigi's nearby and she's not even here. She's out teaching. So I've nearly wasted it that time. But God saves good ladies for his people. And I also said, quickly, after that, you know, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Are you humbly serving? You know, I got to give you a chance. When they start looking for things they want, it's a great chance. Remind them how God gives what he gives. See, he gives grace to the humble. So, how did I get off on this? Oh, so I was judging at the homeschool debate competition. I thought, there is a massive amount of what I would call outstanding daughter-in-law potential in this room. And I'm going to tell my sons, if you want to find some amazing women, you need to go volunteer in your district, because the whole country is broken up into districts, to be judges at the debate competitions of the home school conventions. And then maybe you can meet the older siblings of these high school kids. Anyway, that was all a tangent. Well, my point is, there are different ways of calling Johnny to dinner. One way is, "Johnny, supper time," and Johnny may decide. Now, let me give you another example. Let's say the house is on fire, and the house is burning down, and Johnny's asleep in his room. What's that going to look like? You will go as close as you need to go, and you'll say, "Johnny, wake up!" And what kind of call is that? That is a call that will create what it requires. When Johnny hears that message, quite loudly, "Johnny, wake up," it's a different call because it's effective in generating what it's asking for. The call of God in the Bible is that second kind of call. The New Testament teaches that God calls men and women into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can see another example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "Consider your call." He talks about how not many were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. He doesn't say not any, he says not many. So if we have a few wise people among us or powerful or of noble birth, that's fine. It's always been the case in the body of Christ. He doesn't say there are not any, he just says not many. But he's talking about the call in 1 Corinthians 1, and he says the call, the preaching of the gospel goes out, and what happens? The Jews, crucify Messiah, stumbling block, we don't like that. The Greeks say, crucify Jesus, foolishness, we don't want that. But to Jews and Gentiles who are called by God, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Why? Because there are some to whom the call is general, but there are others to whom the call is effectual. And when the call goes out of them, they say, "My goodness, that's what I've been wanting to know about my whole life." And the call for the chosen is effective. It creates what it requires, that is to say, a response. So God calls men and women into fellowship with his Son through the preaching of the good news about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God, who calls you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Paul is saying, in this verse 1, I'm asking you to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What he's saying is, God has been at work in your midst. God has done something in you to make you who you are now. Chapter 1, he said, he talked about all the benefits of salvation, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. You were predestined. You were redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been adopted as God's own sons and daughters. He's revealed the mystery of his plan for all of history to you. Chapter 2, he called you again from a sinful, scattered, alienated state into a gathered new society that God is creating on the earth. You've been reconciled to God and reconciled to the people around you. And God is calling you to something new and something wonderful. But God's calling both gives great privileges, 1, 2, and 3, and it also brings great responsibilities, 4, 5, and 6. You are identified with God now. People watch your life and make decisions about God now. 2:10, as I told you, that you can't. These are not completely watertight compartments, 1 to 3 doctrinal, 4 to 6 ethical, because you take a text like 2:10, where it says, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do so that you would walk in them. God has done something. You're supposed to do something. God's call is effective with believers. It creates what it requires. So because God has called me to live a new life, which we've seen so far, God's called me to live in a new way. Well, what is that new way? And that leads to verses 2 and 3. And we see here, God's calling requires new character of us. God's calling requires a completely new character. Look with me again at verse 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner, Paul was in prison when he wrote these words. He was in prison because of the good news. He's saying, it's wonderful. I'm glad I'm a Christian, but I'm in prison because of this. It brought responsibilities to me to serve, even when it wasn't popular. I'm entreating you now. It's because of my calling that I'm in prison. It's because of your calling that you have things that you have to do. And so what he says is, walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And some people, to their sorrow, overlook the power of these very simple words. The very first two words, humility and gentleness, in verse 2. Humility. Before the New Testament was written in Greek, there was a lot of classical Greek literature that preceded the New Testament. And in all of that literature, the Greek word humility was a very bad word. Greeks didn't approve of humility. Greeks certainly didn't admire anybody who was humble. If the Greek word for humility, if you imagine a dog that's been kicked and cursed at and sort of slinks around in a fearful way with its head down, that was the notion of humility in the Greek mind. Or possibly a slave who is very servile, overly eager to please his master. These are the images that express the Greek notion of humility. It was sort of a cringing, fearful, very unwhole kind of way to live. Jesus taught the world to see humility in a whole new way. He called a little child and had the child stand in front of his disciples, and he said in Matthew 18, 2-4, I tell you the truth, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Unless you turn and become like children, you're never getting in. The new society will exist and you'll never be part of it. The peace will happen and you won't experience it. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What is it about children, Jesus, that you like so much? Whoever humbles himself like this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 20, 26 and 27. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them and so forth. But it's not won't be that way among you, Jesus says. The greatest among you must be your servant, and the first among you must be your slave. Humility, service, whole new understanding in the Christian community. So not only did Jesus make a child the model of what he was expecting in his followers, but he also said, the part about children that I like is when they're humble and responsive and have that sort of mindset. But the text moves right on, with all humility and gentleness. Aristotle, who despised extremes, Aristotle was a big admirer of people who lived in moderation. He loved this word, gentleness. The gentle person was not weak by any means, but he was a strong person. This is actually where Greek culture and the New Testament teachings overlap, because gentleness implies, both in Greek and especially in the New Testament, a strong person whose strength is under control. A long time ago, I was in a church meeting, and there were five people in the room, in addition to myself, roughly five. And we were having a discussion that was heated. It was a controversial matter, and it got hot. And this long time, those of you who were, I just noticed a few people looking quizzical. That's not something that happened in this church. So don't worry, I'm not telling a story on any of you. So discussion got heated, and one of the men said, about the opinion being expressed by another man in the room, he said, well, I would never be so stupid as to believe that. And these are all Christian men, you know, talking about church. And person A says, flat out is accusing person B of being stupid. And what was interesting to me is I said, whoa, there's a zinger. What's next? And a little bit concerned because, you know, we were believers in the room. And just the interesting thing was, the person who said that was just happened to be a person who had far less of what the world would consider make people powerful than the second person in terms of education and job and all these other things. Person A was less blessed in worldly ways than person B. So I thought, well, I wonder what'll happen. So person A throws the grenade, and person B, I watched his face. And the only change I could notice is that one of the eyebrows went up. I can't even do it. One eyebrow went up. And then, in a very, very soft voice, he didn't address the insult at all. He just went to the root of the issue that we were talking about and explained in a very soft and gentle voice why his opinion, why what he was advocating would address what he considered to be the root issue. And I was spellbound. Here's a guy who has, you know, the world's toys. And he's being mocked loudly. And he doesn't even acknowledge. I heard what you said about my being stupid. But let's go back to this topic and resolve it. Gentleness is strength under control. Jesus, in Matthew 11:29, says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am what? I am humble and gentle in heart. Greeks despise humility. Jesus says, I am humble and gentle in heart. So God is calling us. First of all, God calls me to live in a new way. And second, his calling requires new character. And the reason for this emphasis on the new character in verses 2 and 3 is the real thrust of 1 to 6 is unity, 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 unity. Why? Because Christians are very different people. And in next week, we'll be talking verses 7 to 16 about the diversity in the body of Christ. Let me just tee this up very briefly. We are very different from each other. Look around the room. We're different in age. We're different in our work. We're different in our backgrounds. We're different, different, different. Two men who have both been good friends of mine, and God has used both of them in my life. I was a brand new Christian, and I was living in a flat. That's what they call apartments in New Zealand. I was living in a flat with a man named John. And John had a strong background of living as a homosexual and a musician in Auckland. He was and is a major player in the music scene in Auckland, New Zealand. He friended me a couple of years ago, and now all these pictures of his grandchildren. Married, children, grandchildren. So John has a homosexual background, and then as he was called, and the call of God created what it required, he began to see his masculinity in a whole new way, and God began to rework him in a deeper level. And John is now, as I mentioned, he's very much living in his maleness. He's married and sons and grandchildren. I have another friend. This is a man I met when I was at Lehigh, and he and I overlapped for a few years there in a very wonderful way. Some of you, I didn't know until I got there when I was working with a campus ministry, but Lehigh's, they pride themselves on their football and their wrestling. Every year, the wrestling nationals will have, you know, probably 6 or 8 guys from Iowa and Iowa State each, because those are dominant wrestling powers, and there'll be 3 or 4 from Lehigh every year. And so one of the first people who came to Christ in our ministry, I love this story, I could tell it at too much length, but in any case, there was a young man, national prep school champion at 165, and he became a believer in our ministry, very a man's man. And he got in a lot of trouble. Part of what caused him to turn to Christ was the lyrics of John Lennon. He was looking for peace in his life. And what had made him, a lot of his identity was, I'm a fighter. His dad was very athletic. His dad was a security guard. His parents were divorced. But he learned that he could wrestle. He told me one day, Harry, you know, basically wrestlers, we're natural born killers. We know how. You give me a body part, and I will put it behind you and tie it up, and if I want to, I can break it, and I can take you down. And I've been trained to do that from when I was a little boy because I was raised to wrestle. I'm not a national champion for nothing. And part of the reason he was open to the gospel when I went to his dorm room to talk to him about it was he'd been at Lehigh. A lot of the freshman dorms are the whole school is built on the side of South Mountain. And the lower dorms or the freshman dorms, if you want to go to the parties and have beer and dance and all that, you go up the hill to the fraternities. And so he went up the hill, and he was having a beer in one of the fraternities, and a football player reached over him and grabbed a beer off the big tall guy grabbed a beer off the bar and brought it over my friend Jeff's head and sloshed beer on Jeff. And when the beer spilled down on Jeff, and he was wearing nice clothes because it was a party, Jeff just went bang, and he hit the guy's arm, and the beer went all over the football player. And Jeff was a freshman. So the football-playing upperclassman said, "You want a piece of me? Bring it on." And he advanced on Jeff. And Jeff very quickly dispatched him. But that's a problem when you're a freshman and you tangle with the upper-class football varsity athletes because they tend to function as a group. And so Jeff knew that there were very few people at that school that he couldn't take down. He's a national champ at 165. Anyway, here's my point. There's my friend John in New Zealand, musician. There's my friend Jeff, now living in Oklahoma. And very different men. Look around you. We are very different people. But God says we need, in light of our diversity, to be always, always, always working at unity. And the unity, first of all, is built by the traits in 2 to 3. Humility, gentleness, the character traits. But first he tells us, God is calling you to something. Because of God's calling, you need to live a new way. And what you need to do is develop a new character. But here's why you develop that character. 3, God himself is the basis of deep unity. God himself. Why should Christians live in unity? Because of who God is. 3 aspects we see in these verses, 3 down to verse 6. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create this unity, we preserve this unity. And the reason we preserve it is because it's what the Holy Spirit has built into us from the very beginning. My friend John and my friend Jeff are very different from each other, but fundamentally in all the important ways on the inside, they are exactly the same. They're called by the same Lord to the same salvation in the same way, and they grow and they serve in all the same ways. It's because of what God has done. We preserve the unity that the Spirit created. First, the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. We looked earlier weeks at Ephesians 2:18. It says, one of my favorite verses in the whole book of Ephesians, says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, and that in this case the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that is the Jews, because through him, Jesus, we both, Jew, Gentile, all the peoples of the earth, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. Everybody who's called to become a son and a daughter of God has access to the Father. We can talk to him. We can experience and look for his work in our lives. We're his chosen ones. And we have access to him. We can talk to him. We can take our questions and our problems to him. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those near, because through him we all have access in one Holy Spirit to the Father. Secondly, because we Christians should be united not only because of the Holy Spirit, but also because of Jesus. Look at verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord was a title for Yahweh in the Old Testament. But even before Paul is converted in the New Testament, this term Lord, used for Yahweh in the Old Testament, is being ascribed to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is one of the classic texts. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and through whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Jesus and the Father are one. They're different, but they're one. And it's the Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom the Corinthians referred. Paul refers in his letter to the Corinthians. Also, there's one faith. Now, scholars debate. Is this objective faith, meaning the content, the common body of Christian understanding? When it talks about the faith, there's one faith. Does it mean the things that Christians believe? Or does it mean the fact that that's objective, the content of the faith? Or is it subjective, the act of believing and trusting? It could be either one. Probably it's the content. There's one faith. There's one thing that all Christians believe. They believe, you know, all of us are sinners. All of us are more sinful than we dare to admit, but in Christ we can be more loved than we dare to dream. That's the faith, very briefly put. So is it objective or subjective? Probably it's objective, but it doesn't matter. The main point is that Christians have one faith in Jesus Christ. There's also one baptism, because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ in whom all Christians are united. So far, there's one Holy Spirit, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and finally, why should Christians maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Because of who the Father is. What does it say about the Father? Verse 6, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. This is kind of like, many of you know the way the Tale of Two Cities begins. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's an oxymoron. Except, the only way you can resolve that is, it was the best of times in some ways. Certainly it was the worst, that was written about revolutionary France and the years of the guillotine and Robespierre and all that. It was certainly not the best of times in terms of socio-political stability and the French people all getting along in a happy way. It was the worst of times in that way, but it was the best of times in other ways. Similarly here, when it says that God is over all, but through all and in all, it's talking about something that seems to be separate. God's transcendence and his immanence. God's transcendence is the fact that he is over all. He rules over history sovereignly. He's in charge of where history goes. But he's also immanent in that he's present and involved in not only our individual lives, but he affects times and rulers and kingdoms. The goal of God's transcendent and immanent rule is Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. I've been telling you about this for weeks. It's another one of my favorite verses in Ephesians. He is made known to us in all wisdom and insight. The mystery that John Lennon and everybody else who's outside of Christ yearns to know but doesn't. He's made known to us the mystery of God's will. What's God's will? Which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's all going to be brought together unto Christ. What is history about? It's all going to be about Jesus. It's all about God. I told you last Sunday about the way that in Africa, South America, and in China, the Church of Jesus Christ, there are hundreds of new churches every week around the world. The kingdom of Jesus is growing, and he's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth into his Son. And it's because we here at Crossroads, our little local outpost of the great work of God around the world to unify all things under his Son, that's why we need to be united with each other. Because God is in the process of saying to the universe, to the demons and the evil angels, he's saying, my plan is going to work. I am God Most High. I will bring peace and unity and joy and harmony and sharing and goodness and what John Lennon sang about to all the peoples of the earth. But I'm going to do it as I restore people through my Son. And so why is it that he says, be diligent to preserve the unity? It's because God is on the line here. God says, I want each church to look like what I'm doing globally. I want each church and your relationships to look like what I want everywhere in my kingdom, so that my reputation, which is on the line now with you because I live in you and I've saved you and you're my son and daughter, because of what I'm doing, don't mess it up. In fact, work hard, be humble, and be gentle to build the kind of relationships that need to exist for the place to be unified, because there are big issues afoot far beyond you. This is very convicting. It's so easy. You know, I work here. And so you know, every day I've got church stuff on my desk that's this high, and I get this much done. And I have family, that, you know, like, as I mentioned earlier about diversity, occasionally conflicts pop up. And so it's easy for me to put on a scowl. Why did they do that? It's not helping me or whatever. And it's very easy for us to sometimes say, isn't it? We very easily notice the things that other people are doing or not doing that undermine the body. And God says, be very careful how you handle. You may be absolutely right that they are doing and not doing things that are affecting the body negatively. You may be absolutely right. But the way you handle that, be completely humble and gentle. Three applications as we close. First, powerful change comes through gentleness. I saw a fascinating interview recently. Somebody said to John Piper, do you believe in casting out demons today? There's a good question. Very practical question, too, because one of the things that's afoot, I've been talking about it with some of our elders, I've been talking about it with some of you members of the congregation, it's been something that it's, ever since, the book in the Bible that talks most about Satan and demons and the way Christians interact with the spirit world, there's one book in the Bible that says more about that than any other book. It's the book of Ephesians. And as I've been studying this book now since somewhere after Christmas, this is coming to me almost every week because it's in almost every text. So, and that's sort of the Bible study level. But some of you have come to me, and there are occasionally issues in my own ministry, both inside and outside the church, where I think, this is deep, and this is dark, and I don't know how to fix this. You know what I'm talking about? There are some things in people's lives that are very deep and very dark, and they don't respond quickly to our prayer and Bible verse. So what are we going to do? Give up? Christianity doesn't work? John Piper. Oh, John Piper, do you believe we should cast out demons today? He said, I absolutely do. And he went to a verse I would never have imagined. Read with me the next verse. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind. Would you underline kind? Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Able to teach. Would you circle teach? Not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must, circle it, gently instruct. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from what? Would you underline the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. I've been fairly transparent in the past about my family. I was converted during my college years, and I was the first believer in my family. And I have family members who are deep in other worldviews. And some of you know that, let me just go to Piper. Piper said, there are some things that I experience that are so dark and so aggressive that I think that they are demonic. And here's a text that tells you how to be involved. And let's take it in conjunction with the next verse, Revelation 12:11. Let's read this one aloud together. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, I wish we had time to look at all of Revelation 12, verses 9 to 17, in which verse 11 comes. But let me just tell you, the broader context is that Revelation 12 is saying that Satan has been cast down. You know, praise the Lord that the devil's been cast down. He's been cast out of heaven. But woe to you who live on the earth, because he realizes that his time is short and he's been cast down to the earth. It says, he went off to make war. There's a woman who represents the church. And it says, he went off to make war on the woman, on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and obey the testimony of Jesus. That, my friends, is you. That's what the devil is doing, according to Revelation 12. So what are five ways, what are five things we need if we're going to be involved in helping others change deeply? If there is possibly demonic involvement in people, or it could be at work, it could be family, it could be wherever. But if there is demonic activity, here is how we go about changing it. We need five things. First of all, we need a growing gentleness. Awareness of my need for gentleness and willingness to ask for it. Because most of us, be honest, are not gentle people. We want what we want when we want it. You cross me, you're going to find out I'm not gentle. Unless the Holy Spirit. One. Two, knowledge of God's truth in his word. Third, grounded in my salvation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's because they knew that they were blood bought. The blood of Jesus Christ had covered their sins, and they knew they were God's sons and daughters, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They knew who they were. They knew God's deep salvation that required blood sacrifice to cover their sins. Fourth, a willingness to tell my story and to be transparent. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Can you tell how Jesus Christ is changing you? If you can't, you're not a player. Five, courage. 12:11, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You have to get to the place when you, if you want to be pushing back against evil, you have to get to the place where you think, I'm willing to be involved in this even if it's physically threatening to me. Even if I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be a player on this field because of God's glory and because of my love for you and because whatever dark thing is happening in your life cannot stand. It's offensive to God and it's ruining you. But that may put you in a dangerous place. So first, powerful change comes, that's what I want to tell you, powerful change comes through gentleness. Remember the first one here, growing gentleness. Second, we're going to be talking a lot about this in the next few weeks, but 4 to 6 are beginning to be the imperative. You must do this, you must do that, you must do this, you must do that. We're getting imperatives now. God is saying, do these things. And there's a sense in which if we understand these incorrectly, we violate Christianity, we turn it into a cult. Christianity is primarily about how God says about all the things you need to do, done. Paid for, accomplished. Now, I want your help with some stuff. And to be honest, it's going to be like me mowing the lawn and you being my sons and daughters helping me mow the lawn. Some of you dads know what that's like, you know, when your kids are little and they want to help mow the lawn. It takes three times as long. You know, but that's what God is calling us to be part of it. And so he's saying, There are things I want you to do. I do want you to do these things. But you can't do it the way my son could do it. You aren't gentle. You're not humble. You don't know the word. And you're not bold. And so, the second point here is, we are not able to live in true gentleness and humility without the Holy Spirit. Here's a prayer that I wrote out in my devotions this week because I needed to forgive somebody and I knew I was having trouble doing it. I said, Father, give me grace to forgive so-and-so. I don't want to forgive them. I know on my own I'm not able to love this person the way I should. Personally, I would disdain him. I would reject him as he would me. So help us both. I'm willing, Lord, and I ask for your help to forgive. I'm a member of your body. Your Holy Spirit's at work in me. Because of your indicative, because I am part of your people, I'm redeemed and forgiven and chosen and all that. Because of what you've done, chapters 1 to 3, I'm going to try to live more in verses 4 to 6. I'm going to try to live in your imperative because of your indicative. Thank you for forgiving me. And Ephesians 4:32, we're not going to be there for a couple weeks. Another amazing verse in Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. We do it because it's been done for us already. And we don't do it very well, but we need to start learning. Third, Jesus fulfills our deepest longings for peace and unity. In the summer and autumn of 1940, Adolf Hitler sent the German Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, to bomb the cities of England. And the purpose of the bombing is to prepare Britain to surrender or soften it up for the Nazi invasion, whichever came first in Hitler's mind. And Hitler very nearly won. I'm reading a fat biography called The Last Line. It's a biography of Winston Churchill, and it's a fascinating story about how near a thing it was for Hitler to win. We might all have been speaking German this morning. But in spite of the Battle of Britain and the absolute devastation of the British cities, there was a man named Winston Churchill. And he said, God used him. God raised him up to be the last lion of the British Empire. And he said, we will fight them in the sea. We will fight them in the air. We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them on the streets. He said to the British people, if you go, take a Hun with you. They parachute into your yard. You take them out with a rake. They come into your kitchen. You shoot them with your shotgun. You shoot them like vermin. You shoot them like animals because of what they've done already to France. This was at June of 1940. Hitler just rolled across Europe. The French, everybody else just collapsed. Winston Churchill said, we'll fight them in the air. We'll fight them in the beaches. We'll fight them in our yards. We'll fight them everywhere. We will never give up. We will never surrender. And what happened was Britain came alive. And their cities were devastated. But they cared about their whole civilization, their way of life. And they said, we're going to fight for this. Other nations fell over. The British people, they were bowed, but they stood. And it's a result of that. Fascinating bit of history. The number of people who named their sons Winston, either first name or middle name, tripled. Everybody said, whoa, we like Winston. We're going to name our sons Winston. In October 9th of 1940, a couple in Liverpool, when Liverpool was burned and bleeding and rubble, in Liverpool on October 9th of 1940, a young couple named their son Winston, John Winston Lennon. Imagine all the people living life in peace. He was born under German bombs. He lived 40 years, and a deranged security guard took him out at the Dakota building where he lived in Manhattan in 1980. He was born in bombs. He died in a hail of bullets. And if there's anything that really doesn't fit his life, it's the notion that peace is easily attained. How is peace attained? Jesus came, 2:17 of Ephesians, to preach peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, because through him, Jesus, who died for our sins. You know, what was wrong? What I started earlier, the Korean Peninsula, the Rutgers Athletic Department, the road rage, the fights in our homes. What's the problem? James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that were within you? What can be done about our evil desires? That's what. Someone had to pay in blood, and someone did. The calling is not to a Lord who stands over us and gives us imperatives and is a mean boss, but we're called to a Lord who has already laid down his life for us, for all the bad things that we've done. And as we come to know him, we experience the deepest kind of peace the world has ever known. Before we pray, I just want to remind you there's a benevolence box back there. Every Sunday when we have communion, we also remember those who are needy among us and take an offering for them. So on your way out, you could put you could donate there, as we've told you many times. Let's pray as we conclude.